It behooves us every week to remind ourselves a little bit about the book of Hebrews. And the main thing that I think we need to remind ourselves about every week is that it's a book that was written to Hebrew or Jewish believers. And one of the things that I think that the writer, whoever he, starts there or she, who knows, may be, is to say to them, this is the way it's been, but this is the way that it is. I erased somebody's name up here. Do you remember whose name I erased?
Jesus.
I erased it because I'm sick of it. From a man that I didn't really know, I've heard enough. So we're going to leave Melchizedek in the past. And in some ways, in many ways, chapter 8 this morning is a transition chapter. It's transitioning from all that Grant taught us last week, and I will call on him in a minute to remember some of what he said, into what Larry's going to talk about next week that he's struggling, he said, a bit to get the... And the key in this transition, there are two keys. One of the keys in this transition is that I believe, it's never said in this chapter at all, but I believe that this is a genuine push by the writer of Hebrews to say to the people that he's writing to, stay the course. And here's why. Stay the course. He's afraid that they're going to fall back into Judaism. He's afraid that they're going to say, this is hard. And it was a lot easier when we just had a set of rules, and it was just laid out in front of us, and we had priests that would tell you every Sunday, or Saturday in their case, what you want to do, what you needed to do. And I think that one of the points that he's trying to get across in chapter 8 is to stay the course, because the best is yet to be. And he tells them why. We're going to get into that in just a few minutes. Grant, you did a great job last week in all the points, but one I want you to reiterate for us this morning is about what is a covenant. What is a covenant?
We didn't talk about that. What is a covenant last week.
Yeah, really? You did. You talked about that.
Okay. sure.
I thought he'd come off the top of his head. I'm sorry.
Wouldn't it be just easier to play it back? I mean, this.
This is not a trick question. Okay. I apologize.
All right.
How is a covenant different than a contract? That might flood some stuff.
Well, a covenant can be, you know, the old-fashioned covenant where you split an animal in two and you walk between the two and so forth. You've got a superior and a lesser on a covenant. On a contract, you've got usually equals. So that's one of the biggest differences.
That's true. Barclay points out in my reading this morning, after I found that book, that a covenant, Old Testament covenant, New Testament covenant, whichever one you're talking about, is the only agreement that's made between one party and the other one can break it and it won't break the covenant. Who's the one in a covenant that won't break it?
God.
Who's the one that will probably break it? Everybody. Everybody else. And so in chapter 8, he's getting into what the difference between the old covenant, which is what all the Jewish people would have known, and we don't really know. We know snippets of it, but that's not our background. That's not what we do and who we are. But he has explained the old covenant, and now he's getting ready to say, but there's a new covenant. And this is where he's trying, I think, subliminally, to encourage them to stay the course. Stay the course. Don't lapse back into the old covenant. You broke that anyway. Don't lapse back into that, but here's the new covenant for them and for us. And he uses the term, we'll find in just a few minutes, that it's for the Hebrews and those from Judah. He's talking about the whole spectrum by that. It's like in the New Testament, in Matthew, where it's talking about our use of what we're doing in our lives. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel, so on and so forth. And it gives several different stages of that, but it doesn't mean just in Judaism or Jerusalem. It doesn't mean in Judea, the word for Judea is a larger world, and do all the world. And what he is saying, we're going to see in just four or five verses, we're going to see that he's saying the new covenant takes it beyond the realm of where you've been. Judaism tended to be in little clusters, you know, and they denied that everywhere else is out somewhere, and nobody else would make a difference with it. Yes, ma'am.
Was that so really foreign to them? Because all throughout the Old Testament, it always talked about the nations and how God would, you know, shine light and so forth. So was that
I don't think that that was a big deal for them. Judaism focused more on a big fat lens on what they wanted. The Pharisees would tell you what you could believe and what you couldn't believe, what was right and what was wrong, what you could do and what you couldn't do. And so, yeah, it was all the way through. But it's like something that is so familiar to you that you don't even see it. Yeah, we hear about that all the time. Pretty flowers, yeah. You know, we take them for granted. But I think that predominantly Judaism and what they're coming out of was this strict, tight bond with each other, and they thought with God, and they missed those other parts. That it was there, but it was like this, over their head, because they weren't focused on that. That, you know, sometimes cleaning up at the house helps you focus on what has always been there. It's been there, but the focus is tightened up in their ideas of the covenant. And I think that most Jews in that day would have told you that we keep the covenant. They didn't know much about it. It didn't mean anything to them, really. But that's the Pharisaic way of looking at it. The Pharisees were all about keeping the law. So much so that that when they would tithe, if they were, and it was an agricultural society, when they would tithe, the Pharisees would tithe to the seed. They did not want to go over 10%. They did not want to go under 10%. And if they had a bushel of wheat, they made sure that it was all just right at the 10% level. Rather, they didn't want to do 10.2. Oh no. And I think in the new covenant, it doesn't particularly pertain to stewardship, but in the new covenant, we're going to see that they throw that out. And they go, you know, who does my entire harvest belong to? It belongs to God. And we can put that in a different way for us today, because I don't think there's anyone in here that's completely agricultural. We have friends that own apple orchards, and they're agricultural, but they're also industrial. But we find ourselves in today's world, if we're on our game, understanding that it all belongs to God. It all belongs to God. And we find that we don't need to hoard in that. Turn your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 8. I'm reading this morning from Spangler's large print edition, having procured it from a thrift store. The Bible is not cheap, but this one is. Hebrews chapter 8. The writer says, here's the main point. And Paul was good about going three chapters into a book, into a letter, and then he's got five more chapters. It's kind of the way he's a good preacher. You know, don't believe that finally is really finally, but he is. Here's the main point. Get the main point here. Our high priest, who is who?
Christ.
Our high priest sat down in the place of the highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. There he ministers in the sacred tent, the true place of worship that was built by the Lord and not by human hands. He's building the case to help them understand that all the high priest talk he's been doing about with Melchizedek and all the others, Jesus surpasses that in every way. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. The real reason for a priest was to do what? To build a bridge between man and God. And he's saying that Jesus is the ultimate bridge. So much so that this priest sits at the right hand of the Father. And he builds an immediate bridge. There's no need to go through a bunch of other steps and other people. This high priest is settled in to the best seat in the house you can have. The very best one. Right there next to the Father. So when he intercedes for us with the Father, what distance does that intercession have to travel? About this far. He's right beside the Father. And that was an important point for these folks to understand. One of the major differences was that our earthly priests that they were used to were simply an intermediary. They were not at the right hand of the Father. They were not able to build the bridge that they thought that they could. Let's read on. There, verse 2, he ministers in the sacred tent, the true place of worship that was built by the Lord and not by human hands. The place that the normal priest was at the place of worship. A tent built by hands. Holy of Holies, whichever place in the temple that you want to think. But the writer makes the point that this priest, Jesus, worships at a tent, just like the others did, but it's not a tent that's built by hands. It's built by the Father. Verse 3. And since every high priest is required to offer gifts and sacrifices, our high priest must make an offering too. Talk about covering every ounce. So, this high priest, he doesn't have access to goats and doves and anything else that might be sacrificed that the earthly priest would participate in the sacrifice. What gift does Jesus bring to this place?
His life.
Himself. Yeah. He is the sacrifice. Cut through all the other stuff. That's the sacrifice that the high priest has made and continues to make for us. It's almost, and I may be reading too far between the lines here, but it's almost as if his sacrifice on the cross, death, burial, and resurrection is an ongoing thing. We think of it as an event. And it's like, for this priest, that is the sacrifice that he continues to bring and continues to make for us. And if we think that we have, as a high priest, some sterile, stick in the mud, that has no things to offer except just, you know, the past, we're wrong. The living priest in Jesus makes the only sacrifice that's really worth anything. A goat's a goat, a chicken's a chicken, a dove's a dove, but Jesus Christ gave what? His all. I have a feed that comes up on my Facebook account. If any of you, I don't know if any of you are friends of mine on Facebook, you find out I don't do much. I repost otter videos because I love otters. And a few things like that, but I don't get into anything else. But I do get feeds from other people. And I've been receiving, and I love history, and I've been receiving in one feed historic and heroic stories from World War I up, of people that, particularly, it seems like more so in Vietnam than the other stories, that in a heartbeat, in the last heartbeat, will throw themselves on a grenade. Never give anything else, never give any thought for anything else. Or one man, while his company has been kind of decimated, grabs somebody else's rifle and puts a few hand grenades in his pocket and puts his body as close to the ground as he can, and he sneaks up on the place that all of his men are being shot and raises himself up to throw grenades in his place and lives. But he was willing to make the sacrifice. Our sacrifice through Jesus is the last and ultimate sacrifice that was and is needed. And you can take that to the bank. And that's what he's trying to say to these folks. Let's read on. Verse 5. He's talking about the old priests. They serve in a place of worship that is only required by the law of Moses. That's the priest that he's talking about, not Jesus, but the others. They serve in a place of worship that is only a copy, a shadow of the real one in heaven. What is a shadow? What substance does a shadow have? None. It's just something that you see because something else is there. Do you know, we look up at night, and Gloria and I love to be at the cabin because it's so clear, there's no other lights around, and long about the time varies, I don't know what it would be now, 9:30 or so, the moon comes out. And it'll light up everything. And we like to look at moonlight shadows that it makes. But do you know that the moon has no light of its own? None at all. We like to look at the moonlight. We love the things that we get from that. But that's a reflected light of the sun. And he's saying here, they deal with shadows, a reflection of what else is there. For when Moses was getting ready to build the tabernacle, it's in the middle of verse 5, God gave him this warning. Be sure that you make everything according to the design that I've shown you here on the mountain. But our high priest, Jesus, has been given a ministry that is far superior to the ministry of those who serve under the old laws. For he is the one who guarantees for us a better covenant with God based on better promises. Better covenant, better promises. I hear this writer whispering in the background, so don't go back. Don't. It's better. Don't go back. I used to drive for a company here in town that has they're the widest distributor on the East Coast of recovery places. People go there for recovering from all sorts of addictions. And I would carry people. Part of what they did was they would not allow you to bring your car to wherever the site was. And so the company, they paid for it, but the company would send a car, me, to pick them up wherever they were. Durham, Asheville, and every part in between. I went up to Virginia to pick up people, down in South Carolina, went to Georgia once to pick up people, so that we could make sure that they were on site where they needed to be completely and forever with this. I carried some people that had been in recovery 12 and 13 and 14 times. It doesn't necessarily take the first time. So you repeat the process and repeat the process and keep the goal in front of you all the way along. He's talking about the better covenant, which is the second one. If the first covenant had been faultless, he writes in verse 7, there would be no need for a second covenant. You know, unless you're just one of those people that trade cars every 2 years, if your car is running good and doing fine, there's no reason to replace it. But he's making the point here, by saying it the way that he does, he's making the point that the first covenant was what? It was faulty.
Imperfect.
It was imperfect. There were problems there. And it comes together here. But God himself found fault with the old one, which he set up. In a perfect world, the first covenant that God set up, if everybody had gone along the right way they should, the covenant itself was not faulty. The people who are on that other side of the covenant, God's here and people are here, that's where the fault came in. So he said, here's the way the new one works. This is a quote now, the next several verses, from Jeremiah, a chapter that these people, the Hebrews, would have been very familiar with, but we are not. The day will come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah, not only my people, but a wide, broad spectrum of them. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. Pause just for a second. There's an interesting fact that most people either don't realize or they skip over. When the Hebrew children came into the promised land, you realize that it's, and the figure varies depending on which expert you're reading. You know, an expert is just a former spurt. But when you get right down to this, experts all agree that not all the Hebrew children crossed over. They disagree some on how many people. Many experts believe it was between 12% of the entirety of the Hebrew group that decided, you know, we kind of like the wilderness. You know, I don't like water. I might get my feet wet. I think we'll just stay. And they stayed in the wandering land. It should not surprise us at all that as we move forward, as God moves us forward, that there are other people that stay in that other land. So he's talking about the people that actually crossed over, that went through, that piled up stones, that made a difference with them, not the folks that went, you know, just send some manna every now and again, and I'm kind of liking it. It'll be all right. Those people, he said, they did not remain faithful to my covenant, God talking. So I turned my back on them, says the Lord. That happens several times in the Old Testament and in coming into the New Testament. A singer-songwriter that I'm very familiar with, I've met him several times, but I can't call him a friend. Andrew Peterson is his name. Writes a song. You need to Google it, and you'll find a little video on it. But it's called The Silence of God. And he talks about the times in history and the times in our lives that God seems to be silent. And the end of that song with Andrew, the end of that song, he says, the silence may be there, but God remains. The silence may be there, but God remains. And that's what he's talking about here. God says, I'll turn my back on him. Why? Because he just didn't like him anymore? No. Why? Because he thought he needed new people? He didn't want new people. Why? Because they turned their backs on him. They turned their backs on him. But this is the new covenant, verse 10, I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds so that they will understand them. And I will write them on their hearts so they will obey them. Before, they counted on the priest to tell them everything. They counted on the scrolls that they had. They counted on the tablets to do what they needed to do. All of those parts. But now he says it changes because I write these things on your mind. I write these things on your heart so that you'll have them with you always, that when you go back to that repository of understanding, it's here. It's here already. No longer do you have to depend on someone else to teach you those things. I'm doing this as the new covenant. I will be their God, he says, and they will be my people. There's a verse in Matthew that I have underlined until I can't hardly read it anymore in my little black Bible. If you see me using my little black Bible and you go, man, isn't it great that he does all this stuff without notes? You have not seen my little black Bible. And the margins in that are so full. And some places where I normally turn pages, they're smudged to where I can't. So if I get in the middle of a sermon, it's like I don't know that point. I can't tell that. But God, there's a verse in Matthew that God says to his people, you haven't done what you're supposed to do. So I'm taking away the blessing from you and giving it to a new people. And he was taught the new people for the blessing were the people of Jesus, us. And that's a transitionary point in Matthew. I'll find it before next time we're together. I will be their God and they will be my people, verse 11. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their family, saying, you should know the Lord. For everyone, from the least to the greatest, will already know me, and I will forgive their wrongdoings, and I will never again remember their sins. There are places, I want to touch just a second on the question that Lori raised last week about the verse that concerned her. Remember?
I remember.
I'm glad. And I told Lori middle of the week, I was probably, you know, I drive a lot, so I have downtime. And so I'm thinking, and I'm pondering. So I'm pondering that. And I came home and I said, I know the answer to the question. What's that? So I've been thinking about this. I've been pondering this. And I said, that's one of those things, in my opinion, in the Bible, that was never meant to be taken literally. I don't believe the writer, I think it was hyperbole. And there are other places. I was interviewing for an interim job one time, and they were talking about, you know, my view of Scripture and so on and so forth. And I said, I believe that there are places in Scripture that that was never meant. Jesus' words were never meant to be taken literally.
What do you mean by that?
I said, well, we had a group of nine, which was almost half the congregation. It was a small church. And I said, how many of you have done things with your hands that you shouldn't do? Well, we all have. And I said, then why aren't you one-handed Christians? What? I said, Jesus said, if your hand offendeth you, what?
There you go.
Cut it off. And I don't think he meant that literally, but he was using it figuratively. And we obviously believe that because we've all done things with our hands we shouldn't. But we've all, as far as I know, have both hands. I was sharing that story in Wilmington. The old fellow's been dead now for years. Great guy. And I didn't know him very well at that point. And I told that story, and he shot up his prosthesis. I'm one-handed. I said, then you're right on the spot. That's another. He's another guy in another story. But and then Jesus said, you know, have you looked at anything you shouldn't look at? We all look at stuff we shouldn't look at. He said, if your eye offendeth you, what?
Pluck it out.
I got both. Most of us have both. Most all of us. Some of them can't use us very well, but we got them. I don't think Jesus ever meant those verses and those sayings to be literal. But he was giving it to us in hyperbole to say, you know, catch the drift here. See what I'm trying to say. And I believe that the statement from last week that Lori so appropriately called us on it to say, what does this mean? I think it means less than what we try to make it out to be. I don't think that he was trying to say that he was trying to equal anything with that. I think it was hyperbole in trying to bring attention to what he's trying to make true in all of this. Let's finish up these next couple of verses. For everyone from the least to the greatest will already know me, and I will forgive their wrongdoings, and I will never again remember their sins. Wiped. You know, some of us whose minds begin to go do that real well. I don't remember that.
Yeah.
My brother was telling all kinds of stories this week. And I told Lori when he left, I said, not all of them were true. And, you know, history and age have a way of embedding our minds with other things. Last verse. The two main verses, if you get them, you got it all. The first one, where he says, here's the main point. He's giving you the main point. Then the last one, he finishes up the main point. When God speaks of a new covenant, it means he has made the first one obsolete. Obsolete. It is now out of date and ready to be put aside. And I can hear him say it, so don't go back. Don't go back. Eric and I were talking on one of our journeys. I spent a lot of time with him. I love him. Most time I've spent with him, probably in our adult lives, at one time together. And he was talking about the past, which obviously is prevalent and important to him. And toward the end of that conversation, when he's kind of narrowing down, I said, you know, I don't always do this well, but you know what I try to do? He said, what's that? And I said, I try to tear the rearview mirror off the car and don't look back. Don't leave those rearview mirrors around that can lead you places you don't need to be. And this guy's saying, tear the rearview mirrors off. There's a new covenant that replaces the old. Don't go back. That's what I've spent six chapters trying to tell you about, the earthly priest versus the priest that we've got. Don't go back. You don't need another priest except the one who sits by God. Don't go back. And you don't need to read from the scrolls anymore. I put it on your heart. I put it in your mind. I put it in your life. Don't go back. When God speaks of a new covenant, he means it. And he's made it, the last one, obsolete. This morning, where we are in church, where we are in our church life, where we are in everything. Don't go back. I press on, Paul says, to the life that's before me. Don't go back. Don't go back. In this process this spring, as we're all working hard to work through a lot of things, don't go back. Realize the lessons that God is teaching us from this, but don't go back. That's not ground that we can recover and don't need to. There's a new covenant for us, and we're part of the new covenant. All the rest of the priests, they're gone, except one, the only one that can make the right sacrifice. Any questions or comments, rocks to throw, I will duck, or flowers to give.
Amen.
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 So be it. So be it. Anything else? Any questions you got about this? If we keep Hebrew in perspective, and that's the number one thing I've learned through this whole study that I thought was dull to start with, but it's not. If you keep it in perspective, and we realize that he's talking to people that he doesn't want to go back, and we can gain from this, not so much the old part, but the new part that's coming our way. Thank you, folks, for enabling me to teach. And enabling me to have a platform and enabling us to grow together. Another amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's make a circle.
Thanks.
Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the new covenant, for your Son sitting by your side, for the light that it brings in front of us to lead us, and for the darkness that's behind us, and we don't need to go back there. Bless us this morning as we worship on holy ground. May your presence be with us in an unexplainable, undeniable, dynamic way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.